Well, are you ready to get back into James? Are you? Okay. Well, we'll jump into it. Let's go to James, if you would, chapter 2. And welcome back, and let's take a test. You say, what? Take a test? I thought I was done with that years ago. No. You know that there's going to be a test, and you know that faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. You know that, right? So we're going to take a test, and we really can't be upset about a test because the passage that we're studying says, count it all joy, right? When you fall into all kinds of troubles and trials and tribulations, because the testing, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And so let's put on a smile for the test, all right? We're all going to take a test tonight. If I can find the book of James, looks like it's been moved out of my Bible here somewhere. Here we go. James chapter 2. First of all, under the context, you got that word on there. I didn't write anything for you. I just want to know who's the human author of this book. James. There you go. Good. He does not allude to it, but he has a more famous brother. Who's his brother? Jesus, his earthly brother. And what kind of literature are we reading when we read the book of James? What is it? It's a letter. It's a letter. When you read in your Bible there over the book of James and many others, you might read the word epistle. Don't let those words shock you. That just means letter. It's a letter. And when it being a letter, that means all kinds of things. So it had to be sent to someone specific because that's the way letters are. You have the person who's writing the letter and then they address it to somebody and they got a salutation. Usually they have a conclusion and a couple of ending remarks. That's the nature of a letter. It was then, it is now. And so to someone specific, who is being addressed in the letter to whom? Who is it? Who is it being addressed? The 12 tribes. Where are these 12 tribes? Scattered. How come they're scattered? Vic, you are one smart cookie. I can't believe you said that. That's good. They're scattered because of, what was the other word? They're scattered because of persecution. But they're also scattered because what, Vic? Hey, does anybody know what Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says? What is Acts 1:8? Come on now. I got some Bible Sunday school people in here. What does Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says? What? But you shall be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the earth. Guess what the Jews were doing? Were they leaving Jerusalem or were they hanging tight? Yep. They were just, I mean, man, it was great. The church was growing. First they had 3,000, then they had 5,000, then they had multitudes. And I mean, who wants to leave that, you know? And I mean, they were just having a great time. And the Lord stirred the pot just a little bit. Says, not, this is not going to work. You're not leaving on your own to go and do anything. So we're going to have to stir you up a little bit. And so there was some persecution. They didn't move out voluntarily at first, but God moved them another way, and he did so by persecution. So let's ask a question. Who knows what Romans 8:28 says? For we know that work together for to those who are the according to his purpose. What does that have to do with the persecution that happened in Jerusalem? Right? I mean, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. But the people in Jerusalem were persecuted. So how does that work? How does the all things work together for good to those who love God and their called according? How does that work with the persecution? Come on. What is it, Jerry? Say it again. God's getting their attention. But how is it good? Yes, sir. J.A. Absolutely. All things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, were these people called out from the world to be saved? Were they called to salvation? Yes or no? Did they believe? Yes. So then they're in the category. The category of those who are called and who love God. So they're in the category. And so the persecution that came to move them out of Jerusalem, was that because God was angry with them and he hated them? Or God had a bigger plan? He had a purpose? Let me ask you a question. Does that ever apply today? Come on. Does that ever apply today? When we say all things work together for good, what question should we ask? This passage that we're studying is about trials, troubles, tribulations, persecution, difficulty. Well, it's not, it wasn't just unique to them. Do we ever have trials, troubles, problems, pains, hurts, conflicts? Do we ever have that? Yes or no? Can God work in it? Yes or no? Do we ever ask the question? Let me ask I'm going to really be personal with you right now. Do we ever ask this? God, this hurts. Wait just a minute now before you. I mean, you're telling him it hurts, but let me ask you the question before you. All right. Do we ever say, God, this hurts. This is painful. This is burdensome. But I know you hadn't left me. I know you're doing something. I would just like to know, how can this be used for good? God, what are you doing? It hurts, but here I am. That's kind of applying the scriptures, isn't it? We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those that are called according to his purpose. Interesting, isn't it? But this is what was going on with them. They were scattering everywhere. They were God's own people. They were believers, and they were being scattered because of persecution. And our brother J.A. said it exactly right back there when he said, yeah, but as they scattered, all you got to do is read Acts chapter 12 and 13, and you'll just see it. It says, as they were scattered everywhere they went preaching the gospel. And as they did, James, who was around at that time, he was the main person on the staff at the church at Jerusalem, he said, wow. He said, they're scattering everywhere. They're spreading the gospel. They're still congregating. But in the process, they're going to be going through all kinds of troubles and problems, and they're going to be tempted. Last time we discovered, they were assembling regularly, probably at the synagogues. James was very direct in his instructions to them about their manner of living, because even though they were scattered, they were still supposed to be witnesses. Even though they were scattered, they were still supposed to be witnesses. Even though they were sick, they were still supposed to be witnesses. Even though they lost their job, they were still supposed to be witnesses. Even though the doctor said cancer, they were still supposed... Get the point? So James says, he didn't give a lot of, hey, I'm just so sorry, and I know you're hurting, and this, that, and the other, and let me pour in the oil and the wine. No. He said, I just want you to, as you congregate, and as you go, and as you plant churches, and as you do what you're doing, I just want you to know, let's continue to be witnesses. They needed to be witnesses in the church, and they needed to be witnesses in the marketplace. They needed to be witnesses in the neighborhood. So let me refer again to the troubles, trials, and testing. James says that they were not to get mad, but they were to get glad. Because their testing is going to work out for you as you testify for me. Trials would undoubtedly come. Various temptations to solve problems in ungodly ways would also come. Pastor Marty did a magnificent job, and he covered the first temptation well. He pointed out that the believers were sometimes tempted to just to hear God's word, know his purpose, yet not do it. The famous verse that he really capitalized on was, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And he did a masterful job of talking about the self-deception that we experience. That was a temptation to go through the motions, go through the motions, sit still and listen, come to the synagogue, go through and listen and all this kind of stuff. And then just sort of, leave it there, go out to the community and live as if they don't know the Lord. This chapter, chapter 2, as I shared last week, breaks down into two temptations. 1 to 13 we covered last time. That has to do with the temptation to show partiality. The temptation of partiality is very ungodly, and it can even be idolatrous. They were scattered. They were displaced. They were unknown people. And the temptation to, watch this, I talked about it at great length, the temptation to favor the wealthy in hopes of gaining something from them was real. It happens today. Somebody comes in that's obviously not among the movers and the shakers of society, so that person can be marginalized, ignored, in favor of somebody who is a business owner, a landowner, employs a lot of people. Why? Why would a person do that? Because there might be something in them for the in it for the person or for the church as a whole. I said as we ended that when we show favoritism, we make value judgments. We make value judgments about people, and I just want you to know clearly that everybody is important to God. How many of you believe that's true? Do you think that everybody that is, how many of you believe that all humans are made in the image of God? Well, you know, that is a real tempering factor for me. Sometimes I don't always say the right thing. You know, you're in business with somebody and they, you know, half cheat you or something. And I, you know, I'm just like everybody else. I want to get mad and, you know, let them know what for or some neighbor, you know, you got a neighborhood. And this is not my case, but, you know, I've lived in situations like this where you move into a new neighborhood and everybody's just peachy and they're all keeping up their house. And then all of a sudden you go through some changes. Somebody else moves in and they could care less whether their house has paint on it, whether the grass ever gets cut. Here's 9 yards in a row, 9 houses in a row on the other side. Everybody's yard is clean and cut and the house is prim and right and everything's fixed. And then you got somebody right next door to you and you need to sell your house. What goes through your mind? You know, even that person is made in the image of God. Everybody is. Now we're going to see somebody in what we read today that really is astounding. Before we get into it, do you think anybody is off the list? Do you think anybody is beyond grace? Do you think anybody out there is not an object of the Great Commission? Or do you think we're supposed to just preach indiscriminately and teach and love people no matter who they are? How many of you believe that's true? We're going to put that to the test in this passage of Scripture here. Let's see what the passage has to say. That was about partiality. The next temptation is a temptation to profess faith without deeds. It's to talk the faith without walking it. It's to use abundant words but not show any works. We're going to read the passage. So let's read it beginning in chapter 2, and I'll read it verse 14 through 26. And let me read it with emphasis. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? That's interesting the way it says that. Do you want to know? I mean, is that a comfortable thing for you? Do you want to know that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or mature or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now that does sound like an amazingly different passage of Scripture, because last summer we spent the whole summer studying Galatians, and we talked about that we're saved by grace through faith. We talked about not by the works of the law that we're talking. And boy, a lot of people get in their head and say, you know, I think Paul and James could have gotten in a fist fight over this. I think that these guys, they're just not on the same page. And I just don't know. I mean, who do I believe? They're not in disagreement. They're in total agreement. But what we're going to do is to see what this has to say. Let's have another word of prayer, because this is tedious. This is important. And this can be confusing. We're going to ask the Lord to help us with it. Father, thank you for this time together. Again, we're praying and asking that you would be with us. I pray that this passage of Scripture would just come alive and we would understand the intent, understand the moment, the context, and what James was talking about. We thank you that we are not saved by works, but saved by grace. But not that we are not supposed to serve you. I pray that we would understand. In Jesus' name, amen. So, let's make no mistake. We are saved by faith without the works of the law. A great deal of Romans chapters 3 through 5 are dedicated to that teaching. Galatians chapter 2:16 says it very clearly. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Okay then, does that mean we can just forget about doing good? Forget about maintaining good works as believers? Some like to pit the Apostle Paul and James against one another, or say that they contradict or that they're in conflict. They don't. In fact, Paul, Peter, James are all on the same page. These verses, I won't go and read all of them, but 1 Timothy 2:10, 6:18, Titus 3:8 and 14, and 1 Peter 2:12, and oh yeah, Jesus himself in Matthew 5:16 said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So I have pointed to verses where, and I'm not going to go read them, we just won't have enough time if I do that. But these men, Paul, Peter, James, and Jesus, and even John in a different way, all said that we are supposed to strive, to labor, to make an effort, and to demonstrate our faith by maintaining good works, because we want to glorify God in heaven. Very early on in the church, James noticed something. He noticed that the believers were very joyful about the faith-based salvation, that grace, God's grace was sufficient. But the truth is, faith works, love labors, and hope is patient. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 to 3. Let me say that again. It says in that passage that they were being praised by the apostle because their faith was working, in their love they were laboring, and that they had hope that was patient, and they were waiting on the Lord Jesus Christ. So how is it that this works? And I want us to really dig into this. How does this work? Somebody's going to say, I can't work to earn my salvation, right? Well, can we work to earn our salvation? Yes or no? No. We know a verse that says that. For by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of lest any man should boast. So we know that we cannot work our way into God's good favor. We cannot impress him with our doing, with our deeds, with our efforts, and with our giving, and with our personality, and with our standing. We cannot. But at the same time, I am supposed to maintain good works. Yes, I am. The question is why and how and to what end? This is why James addresses the subject in this passage right here. The phrase in verse 1 of chapter 2 is this. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." That was chapter 2 and verse 1. Now I want you to jump to chapter 2 and verse 14. What does it profit, or What does it gain? Or how is it useful, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? The full, according to Young's literal translation of the Bible, the literal phrase is, can that kind of faith save anyone? The kind of faith that says he has faith, but he has no works. There's no visible evidence that he has faith. The question is, can that kind of faith save anyone? Now, I think I put this on your sheet. This is Warren Wiersbe writes this, and this is concerning the subject of faith. Faith is a key doctrine in the Christian life. The sinner is saved by faith. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We just talked about it. A believer must walk by faith. That's 2 Corinthians 5, 7. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, the Bible says, Hebrews 8, 11, 6. Whatever we do apart from faith, or if we don't do it in faith, it is sin. That's Romans 14, 23. And so somebody has said that faith is not believing in spite of evidence, but it is obeying in spite of the consequences. Faith. I write this, faith is the currency of heaven. You say, what do you mean by faith being the currency of heaven? God is more impressed and more moved by our personal faith than we truly believe him and act upon his word, act according to what we believe. God is moved. There were two people that made Jesus marvel in the New Testament, two of them. One of them was the centurion that talked to Jesus, and he said, listen, he said, I got a servant at my house that's very ill. Will you please come and serve him and heal him? And he says, Jesus answered, I'll go do it right now. And he said, oh, no, not necessary. You don't need to come under my roof. He says, I know that you have authority like I do. I'm a centurion. I have authority. I tell people to do this and do that. They do it. I know you. You've got authority. All you have to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. Jesus said, he marveled, I haven't seen faith like this, not even in Israel. The Syrophoenician woman was the same kind of situation. Jesus said, when she begged for him to heal her daughter, she says, he told her, well, you're just he was saying it for the benefit of his disciples to teach them something, but he said, you know what, you're just a Gentile dog. Why would I take the children's food and give it to a dog? Can you imagine Jesus saying that to somebody? That's what he said. And she said, it's all right. She said, even the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the table. If you want to call me a dog, fine, but I know you care. And I know you can heal my daughter. Please heal my daughter. And Jesus said, many are going to come from the east and the west. They're going to come from the north and the south. And they're going to be accepted in the kingdom and take their seat because they had faith. I marvel at her faith, but many of the children of the kingdom, speaking of the Jews, many of them are going to be cast into outer darkness because they did not believe. Faith is the currency of heaven. Faith gets God's attention. You want to make God happy? Believe him. You want to put a smile on his face? Trust him, even in the most difficult situations. God is moved by our faith. As we will see, we can't see faith. We can only see what faith moves us to do. This may seem like a disjointed change of subject in the passage, but I want to draw your attention now back to chapter 2. We started reading a moment ago in verse 14. Always remember the context rules everything. It says now in chapter 2, as we come to the end of it, it says, he's speaking about the royal law and talking about partiality and all of that. And so verse 12 and 13 says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Watch this, verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. After he talks about being merciful, what is the first thing he does? He talks about somebody that's destitute, that's in need of food and clothing, is in need, and the person shuts up their bowels of what? Mercy. And he says, true believers, true followers, are merciful. That's the connection between verse 13 and the passage. So this isn't a new subject. He's just simply expounding on it. So here's what I want to show you. James is going to present three kinds of faith in our passage. The first one is, write it down, dead faith. Dead faith. That's verse 14 to 17. I want to double down on something here. I want you to follow with me in your Bible. Go back to James chapter 1, if you would. James chapter 1 and verse 2. And the first two words of that sentence of verse number 2, the first two words are what? My brethren. Drop down to verse number 16. It says in verse number 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Chapter 1, verse 19. What does that say? It says, so then my beloved brethren. Chapter 2, verse 1, my what? Brethren. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. Chapter 2, verse 14. We just read it. What does it profit, my brethren? And then chapter 2, verse 21, a little bit different, says, Abraham, our father. So James keeps on addressing his brethren. Now we might think that just means the Jews, but I believe these are believing Jews. Why would he even bother talking to them if they weren't believing? They are believing Jews, and they are believers because they were scattered. The Jews that were still in Jerusalem didn't have to scatter because they weren't believing. But the ones that were scattered are the ones that were naming Jesus as their Savior. So James is talking to them about these various temptations they are facing. One of them was to practice a sort of belief in God without tangible results in the way they live. So he makes this statement that faith without works is dead. In the margin of your Bible, on your sheet, of course, but in the margin of your Bible where it says dead, you might put these words down there. Faith without works is dead. Other words are useless, fruitless, and pointless. Faith without works is dead. It's useless, serves no purpose, and they're pointless. Dead faith. Now let me help you fill in a few blanks here. The first thing we learn from that verse is dead faith gives words but no works. We're just trying to identify what is dead faith. Useless faith, pointless faith, fruitless faith. It gives words but no works. What does it profit, brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? He says one thing, but he has no demonstration of it. The next thing I want you to write down is faith, dead faith, is sympathetic, even empathetic, but stops short of merciful compassion. Dead faith, what does it do? It's sympathetic. What is sympathy? What's the difference between sympathy and empathy? Does anybody know? They're not exactly the same. Sympathy means, oh, you poor thing, what you're going through. Empathy sits down with them, puts an arm around them and says, let me go through this with you. I'm so sorry about what's happening to you. But neither one of those supplies the need and does the work. Helps. The third thing is merciful compassion. All right, let's see what it says here. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. Here's that phrase again. What good is it? What profit is it? What help is it? Where's the fruit? You know, I mean, that's the whole point he is saying. Be warmed and filled. Did I give you this reference, 1 John 3:17-18? If I didn't, write it down. 1 John 3:17-18. You see, John's on the same page. He says it this way. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. How about Galatians 6:10? Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So the first thing was dead faith gives words but no works. Dead faith is sympathetic, empathetic, but stops short of merciful compassion. The Bible's full of it. Let's not just use words. Let's use deeds. Let's not just talk about it. Let's do something about it. And he says, that it's an evidence. The next letter, D, or letter C, we're talking about dead faith. The next one is, dead faith is useless. In that verse 16, the last part of it, it says in verse 16, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? It's useless. You've given words, but you haven't given any help. What does it profit? What is it good for? What use is it? Now, remember, he's talking to Jewish brethren who knew the law. These are his Jews. Remember how many times he said, my brethren, my brethren, my brethren, my brethren. I said that over and over and over. He was talking mainly to believing Jews. Well, they came out of Judaism, so they knew this verse. Listen to what the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 7. Here's what it says. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates of your land, which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to help him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. So here's what he's saying to the Jewish believers who were reading this. They were bound to be compassionate by both the Old Testament law and New Testament grace. That's what he's saying. In other words, just because we passed from the Old Testament law, that was part of the problem. Oh, we're not under law, we're under grace. Now we don't have to do it. That's what was part of the problem. They thought that, wow, we're not under law, so we don't have to be compassionate, we don't have to be kind. We could just, you know, we could just, because we've been saved by grace through faith and not by the works of the law, man, we can just cruise on. We don't have to worry about anybody but ourselves. No, we are duty bound as believers, both according to the Old Testament law and by New Testament grace, to show compassion. I'm going somewhere, and Giant James is going somewhere. I'm just showing you what he said point by point. Next, look at verse 14 again, because this is serious. The question in James 2:14 should read, can that kind of faith save him? What kind? The kind of faith that is never seen in practical works. The answer is no. Any declaration of faith that does not result in a changed life and good works should be examined more closely. James warns us this. He says, faith without works is dead. He said, we could do anything we want to. But I want you to see it. Look at verse number 17. It says in verse 17, thus also, faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead. Then look at verse number 20. It says in verse 20, but do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Then look at verse number 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Dead faith. Dead faith. Interesting. So, what I want to say is we need to beware of intellectual faith. No man can come to Christ without faith and remain the same. The Bible says, he that hath the Son has life, and he that hath not the Son of God does not have life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. Dead, fruitless, useless faith is not saving faith. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. This is an anathema to many, many believers. They think if a person ever has any doubts about themselves, or they have any questions about their own faith, that they should just reject it wholeheartedly out of hand and never even ask a question. Oh, no! No, 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 no! Don't do that! I was there! I heard you pray the prayer! I saw you get baptized! Oh, no, no, no! The assurance of your salvation and the proof of your salvation is not the date on the calendar which you were saved. It's not a baptismal slip that you keep in the front of your Bible. The proof of your salvation is the witness of the Holy Spirit in your life and evidence in your life on an ongoing basis that you are regenerated, you're a new person in Christ. And it's not just faith that we get through a single prayer. It's the faith that begins when we say yes to Jesus and we continue to walk with Him. Somebody's going to say, wow, you sound like you're saying work salvation. Oh, no. Oh, no, no. We're not saved by works. We are saved for works. Let me go on. I want to talk to you now about invisible faith. Marty, what happened to our clock up there? It says 03. So, man, I got all kinds of time, don't I? I mean, 03. I don't know what it's going to go to, but it just says 03. I got to watch. I'm just looking here. Invisible faith. So we got first faith. The first kind of faith that he talked about was dead faith. Is dead faith worth a whole lot? No. And then he talks about invisible faith. This is verse 18 through 20. Now, let's read it again. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. The answer, show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? I love this right here, verse 18. It's kind of like he builds a straw man argument, right? There's what's the matter? What's happening? I got one right here, boy.
Mine's better than yours.
Yours bigger than mine, that's for sure. I'm going to find out where you got that thing. Looks like he's got a wall clock on his hand with a... That thing's huge. Okay. So, invisible faith. Now, dead faith is not only useless, but it's also not observable. Not observable. Not observable. It's invisible. This phrase, someone will say, it's the use of an unnamed straw man to illustrate his teaching. No doubt, there were many saying this. The idea is this, that some people may argue some have faith and some have works. But that's not a good argument at all. Because letter A, write it down, faith without works presents no evidence. Faith without works presents no evidence. And so here's the key to the whole passage. Show me your faith. Key word. Show me your faith. This passage is all about how can faith be demonstrated? How can the world know that we really have faith? How can my Christian brother know that I really have faith? How is it going to ever be evidenced if it's only words? Right? That's the whole point. Show me your faith. Faith without works presents no evidence. What is the demonstration of your faith? How is your faith working itself out in love, as the scripture says? I can't help but point to the wonderful passage about the Good Samaritan. How many of you are well versed? You remember the story of the Good Samaritan. How many of you know what that is? The Good Samaritan. All right. Here's what that is. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And so I would like a volunteer to give us a short rendition of the story of the Good Samaritan. Who is going to do that for me tonight? I need a somebody who's been to Sunday school, grew up in church, you've read it a few times. You know what this thing is really all about. Don't have to get it perfect, but you can give me the rendition. Michael, you back there? Ah, he got it. See there? He's really attentive. All right. So who's going to do it? I need somebody to give me the rendition. Give me the story of the Good Samaritan. Anybody? Nobody? Who is it? All right, Roger. That old Sunday school man himself. He'd been teaching for years, went to Sunday school. What is the story? First of all, I'm going to set you up. There was a lawyer. And this lawyer came to Jesus and he said to him, oh, what do I lack to have eternal life? And Jesus said to him, well, you know the law. Go keep all the laws. And he says, which ones? And he gave him a few. And he says, well, I've done that since I was a child. And he said to him, you know what? He said, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And you know what the guy said? He said, who is my what? Neighbor. Take it from there.
Okay, a man is traveling down the road, and he gets attacked and robbed. And he's laying beside the road, and along comes a priest, and the priest goes by on the other side so that he won't be defiled. And then along comes a Levite, and he goes by on the other side so he won't be defiled. And then along comes the hated Samaritan, and the hated Samaritan sees his need, gets off his animal, goes down, dresses the wounds, cleans the man up, loads him on his own animal, takes him to the inn, there at the inn. He provides for his care and leaves money with the innkeeper and says, if it costs more than this, when I come back, I'll cover all the costs of taking care of this man.
Hmm. And Jesus said, what? Who was neighbor? You know how he switched that? He didn't say who was the right neighbor to help. He said who was being a good neighbor. And the answer was the priest, yes or no? The Levite, yes or no? But wait a minute, the priest, he's the religious guy. He teaches, he offers sacrifices, he burns the incense. I mean, he knows everything. He can quote the law. He can teach it. And then the Levite, oh my goodness. I mean, these guys are offering sacrifices all the time. They're the people who stand by the priest and help them in everything they do. And why these Levites are holy, they're around the law, they're around the temple, they're around the tabernacle, they're around the synagogue. I mean, they know everything. I mean, surely the Levites would have hearts of compassion and would reach out. Did the Levites do anything? Nope. So the hated Samaritan, half-breed, just left, got up early in Jerusalem, headed to Jericho. On the way to Jericho, he didn't get up in the morning and say, this is my day to do a good deed. He didn't do anything like that. He didn't say, this is it. I'm setting aside this day to go find somebody that needs some help. Nope. He got up and had business in Jericho, and on the way to Jericho, he put aside his business because he saw what? Saw somebody in need. He got down off of his horse, just like our brother said, poured in the oil and the wine, helped the man up on his beast, got him to an inn. I like to say it this way. I said this in Fight Club the other morning. I said he gave him first aid, he gave him further aid, and he gave him final aid. Because he didn't just help him initially and say, be well. He helped him, got out his money, paid the innkeeper, and he says, I'm coming back to check on him. And if he owes anything, I'm going to pay that. Whew. What a beautiful, beautiful story. Now let me ask you a question. Who had faith on demonstration? Which one of them do you believe in their testimony? Do you believe in the testimony of the priest? Do you believe in the testimony of the Levite? Do you believe in the testimony of the Samaritan? Do you think he knows God? Oh, wow. So, visible faith. What revealed the truth about the Samaritan is he didn't say he pitied the man. He showed the man pity by doing something. This is the purpose of God in salvation. We are saved by grace through faith. We are not saved by our works, but we are saved for good works. Letter B under that. Somebody fixed it. It's going again. Michael must have run up there and fixed that thing. So, faith without works, letter B, faith without works is only intellectual acknowledgement. Is faith just a mind game? Is it an exercise of the intellect? Well, you don't bypass the mind, but it's got to reach our heart. Did you know that there are neither agnostic nor atheistic demons? Let me say that again. Did you know that there are no agnostic or atheistic demons? I mean, there are agnostic and atheistic humans, yes or no? But there are no agnostic or atheistic demons. verse number 19, look at it, verse number 19. This is great. It says, you believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. Wow, that's a stunning thing right there. You believe in one God. Every good Jew was aware of the Shema. What is the Shema? Well, that's that thing where they say, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And then it goes on. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and all that. But there is one God. That's the Shema. And every Jew knew that. Guess what? The devil and his demons know that too. In fact, the demons have pretty good theology on several points. The New Testament teaches the following about demons, about their theology. Okay, for one thing, they believe in the existence of God. They are neither atheists nor agnostics. They also believe in the deity of Christ. Whenever they met Christ when he was on earth, they bore witness to his sonship. We know who you are. You're the Son of God. Mark chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. They believe in the existence of a place of punishment. They believe in hell. Luke chapter 8 and verse 31. They also recognize that Jesus is the judge and has the right to judge them. That's Mark chapter 5, verse 1 to 13. Remember the pigs? Remember the pigs? They said to him, "We are legion, and you know, have you come to punish us and judge us before the time?" In other words, they didn't say, "You have no right to judge us." They said, "Have you come too early to judge us?" And then they submit to the power of his word. So these demons believe. You know, the Bible says they believe and they tremble. They have intellectual understanding and they have emotional reaction. They tremble because they know what's coming. But for many people, belief is just a mental acceptance, but there is no fear of God in their eyes, Romans 3:13. The demons have both intellectual and emotional knowledge of God. Sadly, too many people don't. So dead faith, can it save you? Invisible faith, can it demonstrate in the world that you have faith? That's my question. Can it? No. If we examine our lives a little bit, this is what it says over here in 2 Corinthians, I was going to read a little earlier. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you're disqualified? Can dead faith save you? Can invisible faith demonstrate your faith? The Bible teaches that faith is evident, visible, fruitful, active, and rooted in the love of God, and it is anything but useless. Real faith is anything but useless. It's not useless to you individually. It's not useless to the people of your life. And then we have these beautiful pictures as we finish this up quickly. We have dynamic faith that works. Dynamic faith. Thankfully, James didn't just give you know, bad news about what bad faith is. He gave illustrations of beautiful faith. He gave some clarity to what he means. And he does so by using a really well-known patriarch of the faith, a man actually known as the friend of God. Who is that was the friend of God? Abraham. He's really, really well known. So 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7 and Isaiah 41:8 say that Abraham was the friend of God. Now, there was no Jew that did not revere Abraham. They even called him our father, as it says in the passage. But there is a second example given of faith that works. This person was not a Jew at all, but a Gentile, a woman, and it was Rahab. Not just any woman, but Rahab. And how is she known? Rahab the... Marty and I talked about that today. You know, it's just kind of a bad... It seems difficult to have the nickname throughout the scripture that even though you were a believer, that you were always known as Rahab the harlot. Wow. I think she wore it somehow as a badge of honor, knowing that she had been forgiven. She was a keeper of a harlot house. Now let's look at these examples. First of all, Abraham's faith moved him to obey. Write that down. Abraham's faith moved him to obey. Under that, he was justified by his faith. Abraham was hanging on to the promise that he would have an heir to inherit. God had told him, you're going to have an heir that's going to inherit everything that God was given to him and all of his descendants. But at that time, he didn't have any sons at all. But God, at that point, this is Genesis chapter 15, reiterated the promise, and he pointed to the stars of the heaven, and he said this, if you are able to number them, he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then come the incredible statement. Galatians talks about, many other places talk about, the incredible statement of his declaration of faith. And it says in chapter 16, or 15 verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness. He believed in God, and his belief, his faith, was counted for righteousness. Now that's how everybody gets saved. That's how everybody becomes the child of God. You believe for salvation. You trust. You hear the gospel. You know the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the purpose for which it happened. It happened because we're sinners separated from Him. It happened because we're helpless and hopeless and headed to hell. It happened because God loved us in spite of our sin and while we were yet sinning. It happened it's just so beautiful. And when we hear it and it strikes us, reminds us of our sin, and we confess our sin and trust Him, we believe in Him, and God counts our faith for righteousness. He gives us a robe of righteousness. Revelation says He gives us a white robe, puts it on us, and we are just as if we've never sinned. Hallelujah. That's salvation. But his faith was verified by his obedience. That was chapter 15. If you fast forward to chapter 22, God asked of him the unthinkable. Remember that promise, you're going to have a son? Well, he had him. What was his name? You remember? Isaac. He had a son. His name was Isaac. And oh, what a glorious day. And finally, he had a son, the son of promise, through whom all the promises were going to be fulfilled. And Abraham's faith was tested. And God said to him, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, and I want you to take him up on the mountain that I'm going to show you. And there you're going to sacrifice him to me. We don't have any evidence of an argument, a debate, a delay or anything. The Bible says the next morning he got up, he put the wood and he put the fire and he put the boy and he got everything ready, and off they went, and they had two servants and away they go. Abraham says, well, we better find that mountain. What? I mean, this is the son of promise. It had been me. I said, wait a minute, God, would you please say that again? Because this is the boy. Do you know who this is? This is the one that you said you were going to promise to me. And you said through him, you're going to make sure that all my descendants are going to, they're going to inherit all the promise, inherit this land, and they're going to be like the stars of the heaven. He didn't say any of that. If it had been me, I would have. But you know what Abraham did? He says, okay, let's get the bucket of fire. Let's get the wood. Let's get everything together. Son, Isaac, we got a trip to take tomorrow. Boys, you come with us. You can help us as we go. Off they go. He saw the mountain. God indicated that's the one. By the way, it was Moriah. By the way, it's where Calvary was. What a picture. Off they go up on the mountain. You know the story. On the way, Isaac says, hey, Pops, I see the fire. I see the wood. We're going. Where's the sacrifice? And he says, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Oh, what a beautiful story. They get up there and he ties him on. And you know, Isaac didn't even fight him. He could have. He didn't, but he got up there, ties him up, lays him on the altar. Abraham believed God and he proved it because he raised the knife and he was going to kill him, believing that God could raise him from the dead, Hebrews says. And God says, do thy son no harm, because I see that you believe in me. And he reiterated to him the promise once again, indeed, your descendants are going to be like the stars of the heaven for multitude. Oh, what a picture. But here's what I want you to see. This is dynamic faith that works. His faith was verified in the obedience. Faith is not seeing how things work out. Faith is obeying when you can't see how it's going to work out. Faith is hearing God's voice and taking steps of obedience. Faith works. Abraham was not saved by offering his son Isaac. He offered his son Isaac because he was a believer, because he did believe. It wasn't to win God's favor. It's because he had received God's favor and knew he could trust God. Ugh. Faith works. It does something. It obeys. It hears and obeys. That's beautiful. Rahab. Let's move from Abraham. Rahab's faith moved her to appeal to God based on little information and no personal rights. Look at verse number 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? What a story. We would have to go to Joshua chapter 2. We would have to read that, and time's up, so let me just relate it to you. The children of Israel had come out of Egypt. They had disobeyed at Kadesh Barnea and spent 40 years wandering around in Egypt, but in the desert. And finally, God had brought them around, not straight up through the simple way, but around by the Red Sea, around on the other side of the Jordan River, because he had another miracle to show them. They defeated Sihon, king of Bashan, and Og, and so on. They defeated these kings on the east side of the river, and here they are on the plains of Moab, and they're getting ready to go in to take Jericho, the biggest, baddest, most well-defended, highest walls, most amazing town in all of Canaan. And now they are camped on the plains of Moab. Manna stops. They recircumcised everybody. I mean, it was amazing. And they're over there, and the people on the wall are looking over in there, and Rahab is one of them. They've been hearing for weeks, boy, this multitude. Nothing can stop them. Their shoes don't wear out. God feeds them miraculously out there in the desert. Their shoes don't wear out. They don't get sick like we do. Nobody can stop them. Nobody can defeat them. They're rolling through like nothing at all. Only thing I can figure out is this. Their God must be the real God. The God of heaven and earth is what she said in her heart. That's all. You know how much information? You know how many Bibles Rahab had? How many? None. You know how many times somebody had witnessed to her, given her the gospel? None. You know how many prophets that she had ever read or ever heard about? None. She knew nothing. All she knew was the scuttle that was going around, and people were talking about what these people are doing. And in her mind, she's thinking, boy, all these Canaanite gods and deities and all these totem poles and Molech and Chemosh and all that, that's a bunch of bunk, and we're killing our children and everything. They have the real God. I want to know who he is. I believe he's God. Whew. She believed and she acted. Two messengers come across. They come across the Jordan River, and they come and they start spying the land and seeing what Jericho looks like. And they went to her house. And when they got there, they went inside, and she saw who they were, understood what was happening, sent them up on the roof. They hid under the flax. And then when the soldiers came, hey, we saw these spies. Where are they? Give them to us. She lied. Was God approving of lies? I don't believe he's approving of lies, but this woman was a pagan. She kept a harlot house. Do you think she ever told a lie before? I mean, this lady, you know what she did? She hid the messengers, and then she told them, we know that your God is the real God, and our hearts are melting, and I just have one request. When you come over here and you knock this place down, which it's inevitable that you're going to do that and you slaughter everybody, will you do one thing? Will you spare my family? You know what she did? She believed and she acted. She hid the messengers in faith. I mean, look. I mean, she's surrounded by soldiers. She's inside this fortress. And I mean, she could have been slaughtered if they'd have figured her out. I mean, but she had faith that this God was the real God. So she hid the messengers. She sent the people seeking for them another way, took them out and told them what she believed. And please, will you remember me and will you spare my family? And you know what they said to her? It says, you take this red cord. Oh, what a beautiful story. There's a thin red line goes all the way through the scriptures of the Old Testament. We ought to trace it sometime. But she hung a red cord and says, you leave that red cord in this window and we will tell everybody not to kill the people in the house where this red cord is hanging down the wall. And God destroyed everyone except one family. Faith acts. Faith works. Faith labors. Faith believes, yes, but faith can be seen. It's visible in acts of kindness, in showing compassion, in reaching out, in loving one another. There's so many ways that we could talk about this tonight, but the big issue, it's simple, it's straightforward. If we only have words about our faith and never put it into action, it calls us into question. Do we really know the Lord Jesus? I'm going to finish with these 10 questions at the bottom of your sheet. Here they are. I got them from Warren Wiersbe in his Bible Exposition Commentary, Volume 2, page 357. Was there a time, ask yourself these questions, was there a time when I honestly realized that I was a sinner and admitted to myself and to God? Was there a time when my heart stirred me to flee from the wrath to come? Have I ever seriously been alarmed over my sin? Do I truly understand the gospel that Christ died for my sins and rose again? Do I understand and confess that I cannot save myself? Did I sincerely repent of my sins and turn from them, or do I secretly love sin and want to enjoy it? Have I trusted Christ and Christ alone for my salvation? Do I enjoy a living relationship with Him through the Word and in the Spirit? Has there been a change in my life? Do I maintain any good works? Or are my works only occasional and very weak? Do I seek to grow in the things of the Lord? Can others tell that I have been with Jesus? Do I have a desire to share Christ with others? Do I enjoy the fellowship of God's people? Is worship a delight to me? And am I ready for the Lord's return? Or will I be ashamed of myself when He comes? Father, add Your blessing to the teaching of Your Word tonight. One of the more difficult passages of Scripture. It certainly is not teaching that we work our way to heaven, that we work our way into Your good favor. What it does teach is that people who have true faith and have been born again from above, they do live a life that's different, compassionate, and we do maintain good works. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for these people. It's precious to have people take time midweek to come out and sit and listen to the teaching of the Word of God. We move on now and we talk about the terrible tongue next week and the next temptation about letting the tongue fly. Help us now in Jesus' name. Amen.